Dear brethren and sisters in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, our last class, which was some 4 weeks ago, we considered the discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue at Capernaum upon the bread of life, as is recorded in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we saw that as a result of that discourse, many were offended in him, and many who had previously been his disciples left him and went no more with him. And then in the 7th chapter, in the verse 1, that is of the Gospel of John, we read, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." And this becomes a very important verse as we look at the next events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important because it shows us that the Lord now confined his ministry to the region of Galilee, and it also shows us that the religious leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem were seeking to kill him. And the enmity between the Lord and those religious leaders was increasing. And so those leaders now were seeking to kill him. They had murder in their hearts. And after Jerusalem was the heart of that nation, so we find that out of that heart were coming forth these evil thoughts that were directed against the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And so not only from this verse do we learn of the fact that the ministry of the Lord was now confined to Galilee, we learn of what was actually in the heart of the Jewish leaders centred at Jerusalem. Now when we come back to the Gospel of Mark, and we look at those last few verses of Mark chapter 6, we remind ourselves that just prior to these things, the Lord had fed the 5,000, he stilled the storm as the disciples battled their way back across the sea. He had then on the next day on the other side, the people had come seeking him. He delivered to them his discourse on the bread of life, in which he directed 8 rebukes at the people, which resulted in the people departing from him. It is possible that after that the Lord went up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. We're told nothing of what the Lord did in relation to that particular Passover, but it does seem clearly established from other aspects of his life that it was his custom to keep the feast at Jerusalem. He may have gone up and kept that feast and returned to Galilee. We don't know. But in Mark chapter 6 and verses 55 and 56, we have a general summary of his work in Galilee in this particular period of his life. We read of the time when he arrived on the land of Gennesaret, and in verse 55 we read of the way that the people ran through that whole region round about and began to carry about in bed those that were sick where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made whole. In that little verse, we have a general summary of what the Lord was doing in the regions of Capernaum at this particular time. In that period of time was the events of John chapter 6. But of course, after those things, the Lord would have continued this work, moving around the cities and villages, healing the sick. And we find the response of the people was that wherever they heard he was, they would carry forth their sick people out into the street. Well, that word streets there, interestingly, is the word agora. It refers to the marketplaces. And these were the marketplaces, were the places where people would congregate together. And these were the places where the Lord... The people would bring out their sick people into the marketplaces, and as many as who were able to touch his garment were made perfectly whole, Mark tells us there at the end of chapter 6. And so the Lord's work, as Mark described it around those regions, was essentially a cleansing work. He was cleansing the people of their sicknesses and of their diseases. And although people who were sick, people who would have been rendered unclean by the law, were touching his garments, instead of him being defiled, the Lord was cleansing those people, and as many as touched him were made perfectly whole. And when we come into Mark chapter 7, we find that as the Lord was engaged in this cleansing work, healing the sick and so forth, he was interrupted in that work, because we read in Mark chapter 7 and verse 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem." And so we find now that Pharisees and scribes had come forth from Jerusalem and came together unto him. In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 15, we read simply that Matthew says in verse 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were of Jerusalem." We find that the accounts of Matthew and Mark are very similar, though we find that Mark does give us certain details that Matthew doesn't. And that's why we've chosen tonight to base our remarks upon the Gospel of Mark. But we find that both Matthew and Mark point out that Pharisees and scribes had come from Jerusalem and they'd come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, they'd come seeking him out. And they'd come to him from Jerusalem. And when we bear in mind the words of John chapter 7 and verse 1, that they were seeking to kill him, it becomes apparent that they had come from Jerusalem with the objective of finding some fault in the Lord Jesus Christ or his disciples, by means of which they might discredit him before the people and bring about his ultimate destruction. So that's why they're there. And they've come, and it seems that they're watching the disciples. And they're watching them quite closely. Because Mark chapter 7 and verse 2 says, "And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say with unwashed hands, "they found fault." They must have been watching the disciples fairly closely to notice that that was the case. And so they come forth to seek out the Lord Jesus Christ, to watch him closely, to find some fault they could seize hold of, to discredit him before the people and reveal to the people that he was not a genuine religious teacher at all. Very interesting to note here that they did not, on this occasion, choose the Sabbath to find fault with him. We can well understand why they wouldn't have, because previously they had used the Sabbath as a means of trying to discredit him. But they had suffered a tremendous humiliation in the synagogue at Capernaum. So it's interesting to note that as these scribes and Pharisees come forth on this occasion, they leave the Sabbath well alone. They didn't try to find any fault with him on those grounds on this occasion. But they're watching him very closely that they might find some fault with him. And we read there in verse 2, "When they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that is to say with unwashed hands, "they found fault." So they've been watching the disciples. They've seen the Lord and the disciples moving among the people. They've seen them in the marketplaces. They've seen sick people touching them. And now they saw them come and eat their bread without, first of all, going through the ritualistic ceremonial washings that they themselves had contrived to cleanse a person from ceremonial defilement. We don't need want to understand from this verse here that the disciples were were neglecting the things of normal hygiene. We don't want to think that the disciples were sitting down eating their sandwiches with mud plastered all over their hands or anything like that. That's not the point here. Their hands were probably quite clean. We can probably say with reasonable certainty that their hands would have been quite clean. But you see, that wasn't good enough for the Pharisees and the scribes. They were far more meticulous than that, as we shall see in a moment. But when these Pharisees saw the disciples eating in this way, they thought they had an absolutely watertight case. Because by their traditions, the disciples had been rendered ceremonially unclean because they'd been in the marketplaces and because they'd been in contact with sick people and people who were defiled. And because they were thus rendered unclean, they thought that they could now show to the people that the Lord could not be a genuine religious teacher and keep company with such men. And so it is probably with an air of triumph that they noticed that the disciples were eating their food with defiled hands. Now we find here in Mark, interestingly, that Mark, in verses 3 and 4, gives a little explanation of the customs of the Pharisees. When we go to Matthew's account in Matthew 15, we find Matthew makes no mention of this. Verses 3 and 4 are just completely missing from Matthew's account. But of course, there's a simple reason for that when we remember that Matthew basically was writing to the Jews. He wrote his gospel record for the benefit of the Jews. He had no need to put in any word of explanation about the traditions of the Pharisees, because the Jewish people well knew and would have well understood the position that the Pharisees held in that regard. But you see, Mark was writing his gospel record for the Romans. It's essentially Romans that he was writing for. And of course, unless he put in a little word of explanation, the Romans, who were completely unfamiliar with the customs of Jewish religion, probably would have found it difficult to understand what the point of dispute was here. So it is interesting that Mark, in verses 3 and 4, explains to his readers the position that the Jews, or the Pharisees and the Jews, held in relation to the ceremonial washing. So we read in those verses, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market," word agora, exactly the same word as we find in verse 56 of the previous chapter, rendered street. "When they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." And so you see, Mark shows us there the traditions of the Pharisees. And they involve themselves in all these ceremonial washings to avoid taking any element of defilement into themselves. Doubtless, in their origin, these washings were probably based on the things we read of in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. Exodus chapter 30, for instance, in the regarding the laver in the tabernacle, where it says the priests were to wash their hands and their feet whenever they entered into the service of Yahweh. Leviticus chapter 8, at the consecration of the priests, we read of how Moses washed Aaron and his sons with water. And we can go on through the rituals of the law, and there were many washings prescribed. But of course, all of those washings were divinely instituted rituals with a typical spiritual significance. And the washing of water in those instances, as we know, pointed to the cleansing power of the word of truth. We know that's the case because we find Paul twice, when writing to the Ephesians and writing to Titus, makes particular mention of the labour and speaks of it as the washing of water by the word. And so you see, those things were divinely instituted to teach spiritual lessons. And it was the spiritual lesson that was the important thing. But you see, the Jews had completely missed the point of all that. And they contrived an elaborate system of ceremonial washing that they'd added to the divine ordinances, which they thought would cleanse them from all contact with defilement. And so we read there in verse 3, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." See, we notice that. Not things that were prescribed in the law of Yahweh. Mark doesn't say upholding the commandments of God. He says holding the tradition of the elders. The word tradition there just has reference to something which is handed on from one generation to another. Things handed down from father to son and handed on like that. But you see, it's the tradition of the elders. And he traces the origin of those things back to the elders of the Jews, not back to the commandments of God. You see, when he says there, except they wash their hands off, there's various ideas as to what that word oft really means. You'll notice the margin gives an alternate rendering. Or diligently. In the original, with the fist up to the elbow. Now, Edersheim, in his book The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, volume 2 and page 11, you will find there he describes the ways in which these Jews would wash their hands. He describes how they would hold their hands upwards with the fingers clenched down, so that all the water would run off their hands, and they had no risk of perhaps the water becoming defiled off their arms and then running back onto their hands and defiling their hands again. And with such diligence and meticulous ways, they would ceremonially cleanse their hands before they ate any food, unless from their hands some defilement might go from their hands to their food and into their own bodies. And so they had contrived all these elaborate ceremonial washings to avoid that sort of defilement. And then, of course, we go on into verse 4. It says, "And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not." Now you see, the marketplaces were the places where all sorts of people congregated together. There could be people there who were unclean. There could even be a Gentile among those people. And they all gathered together. And so there was quite a high risk of them contacting defilement from off of the people pushing around them. "So when they come from the marketplace, except they wash," and that word there, wash, is the word baptizer, "to dip or immerse." So they have a bath. They completely immerse themselves in water before they would eat any food, in case some defilement would have come from the marketplace and got onto them, and then onto their food and into their bodies. You see, he goes on in verse 4 there, "And many other things there be, such as the which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and of pots and of brazen vessels." See, all the things that their food might have been prepared in or dished up in. These would all have to be ceremonially cleansed so that they would be absolutely sure that there was no defilement in their food that they were going to absorb into their own bodies. And there's the word tables there. I think the margin says beds. Actually, it refers to the couches upon which they reclined to eat their meals. And they wouldn't sit on a couch that somebody else might have sat on. And some defilement or uncleanness might be placed upon that couch, and so they wouldn't sit upon it until it was ceremonially cleansed, unless they should contact any form of defilement. And so, you see, these were the customs of the Jews at that particular time. And the Jews themselves had contrived all this elaborate form of ritual and ceremony by which they thought they would keep themselves clean and pure and free from defilement. But you see, as these Pharisees had come forth from Jerusalem and they'd seen the Lord and the disciples busy around the marketplaces, among the people, and then sitting down to eat their food without going through all this ceremonial cleansing, you see, when they saw the disciples neglecting those things, they thought they had grounds upon which they could discredit the Lord before the people and reveal in the eyes of all the people that the Lord could not be a genuine religious teacher and keep company with such men who were so careless as to their ceremonial cleanness and purity. And so we read there in verse 5, that having observed that the disciples neglected these things, we read, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? So they challenged the Lord on this matter. Probably before all the people, they openly challenged the Lord and asked him, why don't your disciples uphold the traditions of the elders? He says, where it says they eat with unwashed hands, or in the previous verses it refers to defiled hands, it means uncommon. It means common. Common hands, as opposed to that which was set apart for religious use. And that was the point they were trying to make, that the Lord could not be a genuine religious teacher and be keeping company with people who were obviously of the common run of people and were not set apart for religious purposes. Probably they thought that initially the Lord would try to justify his disciples or apologise for them in some way. And having prompted the Lord to do that, they thought that it would then be easy to take him a step further and entangle him in his words. But how wrong they were if that was the response they anticipated when they put that question to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in verse 6, we have the answer that the Lord gave. He made no attempt to justify his disciples. He made no apology for what they were doing. But he immediately took the offensive. Verse 6 says, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so we find that the Lord takes the offensive. He labels those Pharisees and scribes as hypocrites. He says, well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, you play actors. That's interesting, that this is the only place in the Gospel of Mark where we find the Lord using that word hypocrite. He used it on other occasions, of course, as is recorded in other Gospels. But the only reference that Mark makes to the Lord using this word is this one in relation to the scribes and Pharisees at this particular time. He labelled them hypocrites or play actors. And we, some weeks back, we had an exhortation upon their subject of hypocrites. And we were exhorted that we have to beware of being hypocrites ourselves. Because you see, to be a hypocrite really is something that's part of our nature. It's a natural part of human nature to want to project an image in the eyes of others. It's natural to want to impress other people with the that we're the type of person that perhaps we'd really like to be in our hearts, or something of that nature. And it's something that we can do, and perhaps do, in many different ways. But you see, a hypocrite is essentially one in whose heart king sin reigns supreme. We can manifest hypocrisy in many different ways. People do manifest hypocrisy in many different ways. But when king sin takes hold of religion, to use that as a mask, it becomes a very dangerous situation indeed. And that's exactly what had happened to the scribes and the Pharisees of Christ's day. They were giving an outward expression of being of purity and righteousness, yet they had murder in their hearts. They could involve themselves in all this elaborate ceremonial washing that they could do in the eyes of the people. We learn from Matthew chapter 5 that the Pharisees would make long prayers on the corners of the street because they loved to be seen of men, to impress other men of their piety and their righteousness. And yet with all that outward expression, they had murder in their hearts. And so the Lord rebuked them as hypocrites, as play actors. And not only did he rebuke them as being play actors, he says, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites," and he makes reference to Isaiah chapter 29. That phrase, "well hath Isaiah prophesied," really carries the meaning of that Isaiah gave a very accurate description of you. Isaiah beautifully described you when he penned Isaiah chapter 29. That's what the Lord was really telling them. But the words of Isaiah 29 perfectly fitted the very situation that the Lord had before him at that particular time. You know, as we come to study the way in which the Lord answered the scribes and the Pharisees, one of the things that must impress us is the way that the Lord used Scripture. You know, he didn't just desperately take hold of some quote that might in some way support his words. The Lord always chose the most appropriate Scripture possible to fit the set of circumstances. The Lord always chose exactly the right passage of Scripture to describe the very point he was trying to make. And he certainly did it on this particular occasion when he says, "Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And that's quoted from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. You know, as we noted, that word tradition, the very point of contention here, was the tradition of the elders. And that word tradition refers to that which was handed down from one generation to another. And when we look at the 29th chapter of Isaiah, we find that Isaiah is speaking concerning the city of Jerusalem. And it's not a very bright picture he paints concerning the city of Jerusalem. We find that the words that the Lord quoted primarily were spoken concerning the people of Isaiah's own day. Verse 13, he says, "Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." That was the spiritual state of the people of Isaiah's day. But you see, the people of the Lord's day were walking in the same ways as their fathers. They were the true sons of their fathers, whom the prophets had condemned. They indeed were upholding the tradition of the fathers. And they were manifesting the very same disposition of their fathers a disposition that had been condemned by such men as the prophet Isaiah. And so indeed it was the tradition of the fathers that was the point of dispute at that particular time. And so you see Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13 says, "For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honour me, but have removed their heart far from me." See, here were the people professing with their mouth a love of Yahweh. But King Sin was ruling unchallenged in their hearts. That's what the situation was in those people. That was the situation with the scribes and the Pharisees that challenged the Lord at that particular time. They were making an outward profession of religion, but King Sin was ruling in their hearts. See, they honoured him with their mouth and with their lips, but they removed their heart far from me. And really, it's the heart that Yahweh really wants. He's not really interested in the words that come out of our lips. He's not really interested in what professions we make with our mouths. He's interested in our heart. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5 shows that the first and the greatest commandment: thou shalt love Yahweh thy Elohim with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. It was the heart that Yahweh wanted first of all. And of course, if the heart is given to him, everything else will fall into place. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 shows us that what Yahweh really wants is our love. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared," who for "them that love him." You see, again, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 speaks of the way in which, the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will receive a crown of victory, and not him only, but all those that love his appearing. You see, it's the heart that Yahweh really wants. And the heart is perhaps the hardest thing of all to give, because King Sin will concede everything else, but he'll fight to the bitter end to maintain his throne in the heart of man. And we see that from the people of Isaiah's day, and we see it from the religious leaders of the Lord Jesus Christ's day. Make a great outward profession of religion, but King Sin was reigning unchallenged in their hearts. And so we get a glimpse of the people of Isaiah's day, a glimpse into the hearts of the people of Christ's day. But what of ourselves? What of ourselves, brothers and sisters? You see, we can profess to love Yahweh with our mouth until we go blue in the face. But unless the prime object and desire of our life is to please him, it's all to no avail at all. And so we need to examine ourselves. Are we among those that draw near unto Yahweh with the lips, but remove the heart far from him? It's interesting as we look at other features of Isaiah chapter 29 and see how applicable they were to the circumstances in which the Lord found himself. You see, we go on into verse 14 of Isaiah 29. He says, "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people, even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudence shall be hid." The scribes and the Pharisees, the wise of the Lord's day, but totally blind to the true principles of the truth. their wisdom perished. Their understanding was hid. You see, Yahweh had done a marvellous work among his people. There were people dedicated to the upholding of the traditions of the elders, and yet they were harbouring in their heart murder against the Son of God. Again, we look at verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 29. Or verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel, Jerusalem that is, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel, a word which means the Lion of God. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and thou shalt speak out of thy ground, and so on and so forth. Speaking of judgment that was to come upon that nation. It came it came upon the northern tribes in the days of Isaiah. It came upon Judah when the Babylonians came down. But it came again in AD 70. And there were those scribes and Pharisees challenging the Lord about keeping the tradition of the elders. And the Lord refers them back to this chapter. He says, well, did Isaiah speak of you, hypocrite, when he penned the words of verse 13. But you see, we look at that chapter, we see the way in which he foretold that the wisdom of the wise would perish. He foretold that the Romans would come and encamp about that nation, and they would be carried away and dispersed. And so how applicable that 29th chapter of Isaiah was to the circumstances with which the Lord was dealing in Mark chapter 7. And it was a warning to them, had they gone back to that chapter, it was a warning to them that judgment would come unless they changed their way. It was a warning to them that they had to cleanse the murder out of their hearts and wash with the water of the word, cleansing their hearts and their minds that they might give their heart unto Yahweh if those things were to be avoided. And of course the message comes down to us today, with Armageddon just round the corner, on the very eve of the time when the judgments of God are to be unleashed against the godless world. Where do we stand? Do we worship Yahweh out of a pure, genuine heart? Or are we like those who profess a love of Yahweh with our mouth, but our heart is far from him? And so you see the rebuke of the Pharisees, the rebuke that the Lord levelled against the Pharisees at that time, becomes an appeal to us to examine ourselves and to cleanse our hearts with the pure water of the Word. And so, coming back then to Mark chapter 7, he says in verse 7, still quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, he says, how be it in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You find those words a little different to how they appear in Isaiah chapter 29. But nevertheless, that's the sense that the Lord puts upon them. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. And these people were placing more importance upon the traditions of the elders than they were upon the commandments of God. They were elevating those things above the things that God had commanded. And note the words of verse 7, in vain do they worship me. All their religious rituals, all their profession of religion, was all to no effect. It was all in vain, because they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They hadn't gone back to the pure word of truth. They hadn't sought out the true meaning and significance of Yahweh's word. And they were imposing and they were teaching for doctrines the traditions of men. He says there in verse 8, laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. And so the Lord shows them quite powerfully that they were elevating the commandments of men, their own traditions, above the pure word of Almighty God. And he proceeds to give them a graphic little example in case they missed the point. He gives them an example of the sort of things they were doing. For in verses 10 through to 13 now, he says, "For Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things ye do." And so the Lord gave them this little example to illustrate the way that by their own traditions, traditions that had been elaborated by them themselves, by those traditions, they were actually cancelling out the word of God. He quotes in verse 10 the commandments that God had given in relation of children to parents. He says, Moses said, honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Those two quotes are found firstly in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Perhaps we could just turn to that. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, we know it well. I think it's the fourth, not the fourth commandment, the Sabbath law is the fourth commandment. But Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, a very important commandment: honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy Elohim giveth thee. A very important commandment, taken up by the apostles in the New Testament and told by Paul to be the first commandment with promise. Because it gave them the promise of a long a continuance in the land that Yahweh would give them. When we go over to chapter 21 and verse 17, we read, "And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." And so, you see, the Lord draws attention to the fact that the law was very positive in its commands as to the attitude of children to their parents. They were to honour their father and their mother, and that was the first commandment with promise. And also, he who cursed his father or his mother was to surely be put to death. So from those commandments, it is quite clear that it was Yahweh's intention that children should look up to their parents, should honour their parents, and should care for their parents in their old age. But in view of those commandments, the Jews had elaborated a tradition which totally cancelled that out. Because he says in verse 11, "But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free." That word corban actually is a word that we find in the Old Testament. It appears quite a lot in the book of Leviticus, and it refers to a gift or an offering which was made unto Yahweh. Something that was an offering that was given and dedicated unto Yahweh. And so the word corban came to apply to anything dedicated to the temple. And the Jews contrived this tradition that if a person was to pronounce the word corban over his possessions, henceforth that technically belonged to the temple. But only in an ideal sort of a situation. In actual fact, it remained in the offerer's possession, mainly in the possession of him who had made the vow, so that he could use it for his own use, but technically he'd given it, he dedicated it to the son's aged parents, because of failing health perhaps, fall into need. Well, it was just bad luck. Because you see, the son had dedicated all his possessions to the temple. It didn't really belong to him anymore. It all belonged to the temple, and he had nothing left to give his father and his mother in their time of need. And that was the tradition that the elders had contrived there. And so he had, and so he was under no obligation in those circumstances to see to the provision or well-being of his parents, who might have been in time of great need. He had no obligation to help them out at all, because all his possessions technically belonged to the temple. And so that's what the Lord is referring to there in verse 11 when he says, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it's korban, it's been dedicated to the temple, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited to me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. But where did the word of God say that? It didn't. The word of God said, honour thy father or thy mother. And if you curse your father or your mother, you'll let him die the death. But you see, the very traditions that the Jews had made in this regard cancelled out the word of God. And where in verse 13 the Lord says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, making it of none effect, a word akuros, a word which means null or void or without authority, a word that was used in legal circles to say that a thing was cancelled out. And legally, they cancelled out the word of God and elevated their own tradition in its place. And of course, again, we see an example of King Sin ruling in the heart of man under the cloak of religion. And that was what the tradition of the elders was doing to the people of that nation at that particular time. And so we can understand the way in which the Lord took the offensive. And with scathing words, he condemned and exposed those scribes and Pharisees that had challenged his disciples over this trivial little matter of ceremonially cleansing their hands, when the whole work that they'd been engaged on was a work of cleansing that district, healing the sicknesses, and so on and so forth, and a cleansing work, removing sources of defilement from that land. And yet these Pharisees were so blind, so involved in the traditions of the elders, they couldn't really see what was going on, and they were finding fault with the disciples because they were not upholding the traditions of the fathers. And so the Lord exposed them for what they were. He showed them how their traditions were cancelling out and making the commandments of God of non-effect and without any authority at all in a person's life. And so the Lord rebuked those Pharisees, probably in the ears of all the people. And then in verse 14 we read, and when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. How beautiful, brethren and sisters, that really is. Here were the scribes and the Pharisees, arguing over what defiles a man. Here they were with murder in their hearts, utterly defiled by the thoughts of their own hearts. He rebukes them in the eyes of all the people, then turns to the people and he says, hearken, open your ears to the cleansing power of the word of truth. That's how they could be cleansed from defilement. If only they'd hearken under the commandments of Almighty God, and the power of God's word of truth could enter into their mind, could cleanse their mind, could cause them to give their hearts unto Yahweh, and so they could be cleansed from all the defilements of human nature. For us to do that, they had to understand the significance of that message. And so the Lord appeals, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." And he goes on, of course, to show the true source of defilement. He shows the true way in which a person can be cleansed from that defilement. Not a matter of outward religion. Not a matter of meticulously washing and scrubbing the hands. Not a matter of washing pots and making them ceremonially clean before you eat any food out of them. It's not a matter of that at all. It's a matter of imbibing the pure word of truth. It's a matter of having the heart cleansed from all its evil thoughts, that that heart might be given unto Yahweh, that people might draw nigh unto Yahweh with their heart. And he says, of course, if they've drawn nigh unto Yahweh with their heart, they'll be nigh unto him with their lips and everything else as well. But you see, as we look at this section of God's word, as we look at the way in which the Lord dealt with those Pharisees at that particular time, it becomes a grave warning for us. It warns us that it's possible for us to completely delude ourselves, because we've got a system of religion that's all outward and external, while King Sin is reigning in the heart. And we need to examine ourselves. And we need to examine ourselves and cleanse ourselves to see that we are worshipping Yahweh not in vain, but out of a pure heart, so that we might be found among those of whom Paul speaks when the Lord returns, that will receive a crown of victory because they have loved his appearance.